We open our Bibles and turn in the Word of God tonight to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the ears of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This far we read God's word tonight. We call our attention to the last verse of this chapter. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 5 is found on page 5 in the back of our Psalters if you wish to follow along. Lord's Day 5, questions and answers 12 through 15. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed, and further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Mankind has fallen into a horrible state because of the fall and the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. The entire human race has become alienated from God's fellowship and favor. The covenant of friendship that God had shared with Adam and Eve in paradise was ruined, totally ruined. And now the human race fallen from or in Adam has been cut off from God's covenant and fellowship, and now also has become subject to eternal punishment. The question that we really began already last week in connection with Lord's Day 4, we continue to answer in Lord's Day 5. And that question was this: how can we escape this punishment and again be received into God's favor? Lord's Day 4 revealed to you and me two truths that are essential if we are going to find a way out of our sin and the curse due to us for it. First essential truth is this: we cannot bypass God's justice. God is a holy God. He is pure perfection, totally consecrated to himself as the highest good. And in his righteousness, therefore, God has set the standard of what is right and good on the one hand and what is wrong and evil on the other. God's justice is that which maintains his holiness. When man violated God's commandments and trampled underfoot that law of God and therefore God's holiness, then God in his justice is going to punish man for that sin. God does not wink at sin, as so many in our church world like to think today. God does not allow man to go scot-free in his sin, but God is terribly displeased with the sin that we committed in Adam and Eve, as well as our own actual sins. And in his justice, God will maintain his holiness. Man must needs be punished, both temporally and eternally. That was the one truth now that we learned with respect to Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The second truth we learned was that when man sinned, instead of remaining the object now of God's favor, and of God's friendship, man became God's enemy. Fallen man in Adam, apart now from salvation in Jesus Christ, fallen man in Adam, in no way experiences God's favor in his life. There is no grace of God to both elect and reprobate alike. There is no experience of that in the life of a fallen man apart from Christ. There is no favor. There is no love revealed toward fallen man in common apart from Jesus Christ himself. And there is no sincere desire on the part of God to save everyone either. There simply is no more favor that God has toward fallen man shown even in the good things of this creation toward him. Man's totally cut off from God's love. Totally cut off from the favor of God. Lost in the darkness of his sin. Alienated from the presence of God. No fellowship with God. Fallen, disobedient man, therefore, is cut off from God's covenant and the fellowship that he shares with his people only in Christ. So, our spiritual state, as well as our condition, but our spiritual state at this point is pretty bleak. Things look pretty, well, they look pretty impossible as far as salvation is concerned. And it is. It is. We realize that we must walk the way of strictest justice if we're going to be delivered from our sins. And that seems to lead us only to a dead-end street. Where do we go from here? How do we escape God's wrath? And how are we again received into God's favor so that we might have comfort and joy in this life? God's word points us to the misery of our sins and its consequences. But beloved saints, God never leaves his people without the comfort and the joy of our salvation. He may point us to that misery, he may point us to the consequences of our sin, but God never leaves his people in their sin, and neither does he allow them to wallow in doubt and despair in their lives. I have no more favor with God, therefore I might just as well give up. God doesn't do that to you and to me as his people. And that's why we now begin a consideration of the second part of the Heidelberg Catechism. With the end of Lord's Day 4, we finished the first part of the Catechism, the part that took us down to the pits of our sin and our misery. That's what we considered. Now we've reached the second part, and now there's going to be a lengthy discussion that we'll be considering for many Lord's days to come on our deliverance from our sin, our salvation. But the Heidelberg Catechism is not so quick to lead us to that one in whom we're going to find our salvation. The Catechism leads us very slowly, step by step at this point, in order that you and I might realize that there's only one way of salvation, and that's in the cross of Jesus Christ. And it begins with this Lord's Day now to show us a way out of our dilemma. And that is by way of satisfaction of God's justice. We carefully, therefore, discover that way, the only way out of sin. Consider with me fellowship through substitution. Again, we pursue that whole idea of God's covenant, his fellowship with us. Fellowship through substitution. In the first place, we're going to consider there has to be a full satisfaction of God's justice. Secondly, we're going to consider that there is a lawful substitute who can stand in our place and bear the wrath of God against our sins. And then finally, a restored fellowship, a full satisfaction, a lawful substitute, and a restored fellowship. The questions of the last Lord's Day were interested in whether we could sidestep God's justice. That's not true with the Lord's Day that we have before us tonight. Now we are very much interested in walking exactly that way of strictest justice. And that way means that God's justice must be satisfied. If there's one thing that rings through or true throughout this entire Lord's Day, it is that. What was given in part in the question, or the answer to the first question of this Lord's Day. God will have his justice satisfied. To be satisfied means to be appeased. It means that one's demands have now been met, and therefore he is content with what has been done, and he is appeased by that. And such God, of course, must be. The demands of his justice must be met to the fullest in order that God might be satisfied or content with the results. And when God is satisfied that every demand of his justice now is met, and that he will in this way maintain his holiness, because God will maintain that holiness, when all that way, every demand is met, then he will restore us once again to that covenant fellowship, but not until that point. So we are looking to satisfy God, and that in connection now with the questions and answers of this Lord's Day. We do not wish to ignore what God wants us to pursue. He doesn't want us to pursue after what we want. Now at this point, we are concerned as to what God wants, what he expects of you and me. What is it that will satisfy his justice, pay the price for our sins, and restore us back into his favor again? And that then is the idea, at least in general, of the Lord's Day that we have before us this morning. How can we satisfy God? Well, by the meeting of the demands of his justice. But let's take a little closer look, people of God, into the idea behind all of this, especially in questions and answers 12 and 13 of this Lord's Day. Here's what we found. Man has sinned terribly against God. He's done that by means of his representative head, Adam, in paradise. All of mankind has rebelled against our Creator. And when we rebel against our Creator, then God is offended. And he is offended because you and I, of course, transgress his holy majesty, his glory, his perfection, his holiness. And for that reason, God is terribly displeased with sin and unbelief. And it stands diametrically opposed to the character of his very being, his holiness. The sinner, without Christ, repels God. God abhors the sinner. Or as the psalmist states it, God hates the workers of iniquity. Sin must be paid for, therefore. That is the demand of God's justice. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's what my justice demands. Soul that sinneth, it shall die. Or Paul states it also in Romans 6, verse 23 in these terms, the wages of sin is death. That's the payment of our sin that we have to pay, death. In order to satisfy God's justice, all sinners must die. The writer to the Hebrews refers to that as well in the chapter that we read tonight, that it is given for all men once to die. Now, there are those who claim, of course, that the Scripture, when speaking of such death, is only speaking of temporal death or a physical death. There are theologians that say there is no such thing as the hell that traditional Christianity has talked about. Death ends with our physical death. There's no afterlife. So that the only punishment one can only be or be given only because of his sin is that he dies the physical death. That's all. That's all. And these make the claim very boldly that there is no hell. There is a heaven, and those who are obedient to God, those who do enough good works, are going to make their way into heaven. But there is no such place, really, they say, that we can call hell, a place where the cursed go to experience everlasting punishment. They make the claim that wherever the Bible speaks of what we would say is hell, it's referring really to the grave, the place of the dead, so that the only punishment that we might receive is death itself, or we might make ourselves a hell right here on earth, but there is no place that we can call hell. Bible, beloved saints, is extremely clear in the fact that there is an eternal realm that we can call hell. Jesus himself makes reference to that. In the very end, the last verse of Matthew 25, verse 46, when he's talking here now about the final judgment, those who stand before Jesus Christ. He says, and these, and he's referring now to those that reject Christ and reject their brethren. These shall go away, he says, into everlasting punishment. There's an everlasting punishment. There is indeed a hell. The righteous, he says, will go into life eternal. He speaks of what hell is like somewhat in an earlier verse of Matthew 25, verse 30. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is this place that we indeed call hell, where those who are guilty before God, not covered, of course, in the blood of Jesus Christ, will go when they die. And it is that sin or that punishment that every sinner must bear if he is going to satisfy God's justice. Not only temporal, not only physical death, but he has to bear the eternal, fierce wrath of God against sin, his own sin, as well as the sin that he committed in Adam. Let's understand that well. In order for you and me to satisfy God's justice, we have to pay for our sins. And we must pay the wages of sin. And the wages of sin is death. And that means that in order to satisfy God's justice, in the strictest sense that we must die physically and eternally. We must suffer the full wrath of God against our sin. Not just one of those sins, not just the worst of those sins, but against all of our sins. We have to pay it all. And if we do not pay it in full, we don't satisfy God's justice. There are two terms to which I'd like to call your attention in connection with this whole matter, because they do have much to do with the satisfaction of God's justice. First term that is used in Scripture is propitiation. Propitiation. Not really that difficult of a term to understand. It simply means appeasing the wrath of another. One is angry. He needs that anger appeased. Well, in order for us to satisfy God's justice, God's anger must be appeased against our sin. In other words, a propitiation for sin has to be made. So there's one term that arises in connection with this. The other term that arises is that of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is something that we're going to be talking about a little bit later on in connection with this part of the Heidelberg Catechism 2. But reconciliation is an important idea in connection with the satisfaction of God's justice. The idea behind that term is this: our sin has created a barrier between you and me and God. You and I are alienated, estranged from God on account of our sin. That sin stands in the way of it. And the only way for us to go or to be received back into God's presence is for that barrier to be removed, not only, but for one to take us and to reconcile us to God, to make amends. One has to make amends. And in some way, that which has estranged us from God, and that, of course, is our sin, that must be taken away in order that, once again, God will receive us into his favor. We have to be reconciled to God. And that, of course, by means of a mediator, one who goes between God and us and who brings us back to God. So there's a concept also that stands rather closely related to this whole idea of satisfying God's justice. In order to be received into God's covenant fellowship once again, the price has to be paid for. It must. And at the risk of being somewhat repetitive, I want to emphasize something one more time. Full satisfaction must be made. And until that satisfaction is made, mankind rests under the anger of God in everything that God sends him. We cannot be the object of God's love. We cannot be the object of his favor. We cannot have fellowship with God unless the price is paid for sin and God's justice is met. Even, mind you, in things temporal, in things earthly, the things that we receive here in this present life, God's curse rests upon us. He may give us all kinds of good things, but that doesn't change God's attitude toward fallen man apart from Jesus Christ. There is no favor, there is no fellowship toward fallen man apart from the work of Christ. And there is not the slightest of a benevolent smile on God's face when it comes to his attitude toward those who walk apart from Christ in their sin and in their unbelief. That's how harsh it is. And to say that there is somehow some kind of fellowship between reprobate man who openly walks in his sin and that God shows him in any kind of way some type of favor as he's walking unrepentantly in his sin and apart from Jesus Christ. To say that is a mockery of God's holiness and God's justice. In order for us to be received into God's covenant fellowship again, the price of sin has to be paid. And after all, beloved saints, that is what we are interested in. The chief desire of the child of God is to be restored into the favor of his covenant God. It's not just simply that we want to escape hell. I mean, everybody wants to escape hell. Everybody's afraid to go to hell, but that's not really our chief desire. Yes, we want to escape punishment, but our chief desire is that we want to be restored once again to that blessed fellowship that we can have with God himself. We want to share in his love, and it hurts us when we cannot. How can I be restored once again to God's favor? Okay. So let's see if we can make this payment that's so necessary to satisfy God's justice. Let's see if we can, first of all, by ourselves, satisfy God's justice. I mean, after all, man thinks rather highly of himself, doesn't he? Thinks that he can accomplish everything that he sets his mind to do. Man thinks he's able to overcome his misery somehow by his own strength, right? Man thinks he has it in him to become or overcome every obstacle in this life. Just look inside of yourself. You could find all the answers there. We have the strength, we have the ability to find our own joy and our own happiness in this life. Well, let's see. Let's see, people of God, if we of ourselves now can satisfy God's justice. Maybe I can satisfy the justice of God by performing more good works than what I do bad works. No, that doesn't work. Doesn't work. Because good works don't pay the price of sin. Only hell pays the price of sin. Good works doesn't pay the price of sin. I mean, even if you and I were born perfect and we realize that there's not one of us that is, then we would still have to make payment, wouldn't we, for that sin that you and I committed in Adam. Besides that, we don't perform perfect good works, do we? They're all tainted with sin. And the Heidelberg Catechism, in question and answer 13, is right to the point. Can we ourselves make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Every day, even you and I as redeemed people of God, every day we sin the more against God. Good works, come now. Come now. I could perform 50 good works, if we want to call them that, in a day, and it won't pay the price for the one sin that I commit. And we just daily increase this debt of our sin before God. There is no way that a man will be able to pay the price of sin. Besides that, and the Catechism doesn't mention it here, though, it's impossible. It's impossible for you and me to satisfy God's justice because, well, God's justice demands something of you and me that we just cannot give. We can't give it for just one sin. We must suffer under the eternal wrath of God in hell. And that means, in order to make payment for my sin and satisfy God's justice, that I will spend all eternity in hell paying for my sin. But when, pray tell, then will I be restored to the fellowship of God if I'm spending an eternity in hell paying for my sin? And that's what I want. I want to be restored into God's favor. The payment I must make before God is eternal in value. And I'm only a temporal and a finite being. And I cannot make a payment that is eternal in value. Let's face it, sinners. We cannot get ourselves out of this mess that we have gotten ourselves into. We cannot get out of the mess. We cannot look to ourselves for our own salvation from sin, because we will never of ourselves again be received into the favor of God, not in ourselves. Sinful man cannot pay the price of sin and satisfy God's justice. So that avenue is exhausted. Might as well not look there anymore, because we're not going to find any way of paying the price and satisfying God's justice ourselves. Can't do it. So if we cannot find it in ourselves, then obviously we have to look to another outside of ourselves to make that payment for us, to satisfy God's justice for us. But wait a minute. Will God allow us even to have a substitute? Shouldn't I pay for my own sins? Is God going to allow me to have somebody to be a substitute in my place to pay for my sins? Will his justice even allow that? A surrogate? A substitute to bear the punishment of the sins of others? Well, the obvious answer of the scripture, beloved saints, is yes. God's justice will allow one to make a vicarious payment for sin. And that word vicarious simply means a substitutionary payment for sin. It is evident from the Old Testament sacrifices. We read about them in the chapter before us here in Hebrews 9 tonight. It's obvious from those Old Testament sacrifices that a substitute could suffer the wrath of God in our place in order to make payment for our sins. The blood of lambs and goats and bullocks and so on, all were offered before God as offerings and sacrifices. And the idea behind that is that God would see the blood of these sacrifices and be satisfied, and that God would accept the substitute is also evident from many of the passages, of course, that speak of Christ as our substitute. That's why we read the chapter that we did here in Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ, we read there, was once offered to bear the sins of many. He was offered on the cross to bear the sins of others, you see. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he, that's Christ now, God hath made him to be sin for us. God hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Christ was made sin for you and me. He substituted himself in our place. And then, of course, you have the classic passage that speaks of that in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely, and this is reference to Christ again, surely he hath borne our griefs. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So the Bible does speak of a substitute in our stead. And the reason that God will allow us such a substitute is also made clear in Scripture. We aren't going to have the time tonight to get into that fully. We're going to continue on that with the next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. But Adam was a legal representative of the human race in paradise. The whole human race was seen by God in Adam. And when he fell into sin legally, as our representative there, when he fell into sin legally, the whole human race became guilty before God because of his sin. He was our representative. He was our representative head in paradise. Well, if God in his justice viewed us in Adam, then God in his justice will also view you and me in someone else now. God will allow another legal head to represent us. He will allow another person to represent us before the bar of his justice. That becomes evident in those verses that we read last week also in connection with Lord's Day 4 out of Romans 5. For example, verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation," and that's all the farther we read last time. Read the rest of the verse. "Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." I said we're going to get into this more because we have to take a look at Jesus Christ, of course, as our representative head, but the representative head of those who are in God's covenant, those who are the elect of God, only are represented by Jesus Christ as their legal head, so that when he, of course, paid the price for sin, he did that only for his elect people and those who have been chosen by God unto eternal life, not the whole human race. But again, that will have to wait. What we want to establish here is we may have a substitute. And God does provide for us a substitute who can represent us before the bar of his justice and who can pay the price in order to satisfy God's justice against our sins. Okay, it's a little door of light. The little crack of the door now has been opened for you and me. We can see the light through that little crack of the door. Let's pursue this avenue once. Question and answer 14. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Seems like the door just went shut again, doesn't it? Even the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament pointed to the possibility of a substitute, but certainly the blood of these animals were not themselves a proper substitute that could pay for sins. The animal couldn't do it. Why not? Why cannot another creature be substituted in our stead and pay the price? Two reasons are pointed out to us by the Catechism. First, God's justice demands that the only substitute we may have is one who is himself a man. And the reason for that is obvious. It wasn't a bull, it wasn't a goat, it wasn't a lamb that sinned against God. We did. Man sinned against God. And God will hold man responsible for the sin that he has committed against him. The only substitute, therefore, that we can find must be a man. But we just said a man can't do it. Have to come back to that in a moment. but he must be a man. And there's another reason that God would not punish another creature for the sin that we committed. And that is the same as why God, or why we can't make satisfaction for that sin. Doesn't have enough to give. A creature or an animal or what have you is of this earth earthy. And if God were to punish another creature, he would be crushed under the burden of God's eternal wrath for sin. And certainly would not be able to pay the price for the sins that you and I have committed against God. No creature is eternal. No creature is eternal. And in order to pay for sin, the sacrifice that is to be offered has to have eternal value. Man cannot offer it, and another creature cannot offer that. Not even an angel, mind you. The only one who can pay for the sins of others is one who is able to bear that eternal wrath of God against sin and then live to bestow the benefits of what he earned on you and me. That means that the only one who can satisfy God's justice has to be divine. Here's the requirements that God's justice makes. Number one, that substitute must be a man. Must be a man. No other will do. If we want to find a deliverer, then that deliverer is going to have to be a man. And he must be a perfectly righteous man. Besides, he can have no sin of his own, because otherwise he'd have to pay for his own sins and he'd never have the opportunity to pay for ours. A perfectly righteous man. That in the first place. Number two, our substitute must be God. Only one who is eternal is able to bear the burden of God's eternal wrath and then live to bestow the benefits of his payment on others. God's justice leaves only one possibility, no other possibility. The person who can substitute himself in our stead and be our representative must be in that one person, both God and man. Impossible from a human point of view. But certainly we have that ray of hope. Ray of hope that's completely impossible from a human point of view, but we have this ray of hope, don't we? If we want to pursue our deliverance from sin, people of God, if we want to escape wrath and be received into God's favor again, that's the only avenue that we're going to be able to follow. The only one. So we're going to pursue that, especially in connection with the next Lord's Day, Lord's Day 6. We're going to pursue that. If this substitute can be found, and he will be found, then he will become for you and me a perfect mediator. Perfect mediator. He will meet exactly the qualifications that are needed to be our mediator, that one, mind you, who will go between you and me and God, and who will be able to reconcile you and me to God by making the payment of sin and satisfying God's strictest justice. That's the mediator. That's the deliverer that you and I now seek for. One who will appease God's anger against our sins and one who will bring us back to God. And that perfect mediator, we say that he'll be that perfect mediator because, you know, he has to reconcile man to God. And he in one person is both man and God. The perfect mediator for you and me. And when this substitute, and I don't say if the substitute because we know better, when that substitute is found and he makes payment for our sin and he reconciles us to God, then we will be restored once again to that fellowship of God that we lost in paradise. The covenant of God will be established with us in that mediator and for the sake of that mediator. So next time we discover who that mediator is. Finally, the ray of sunshine is beginning to break over the horizon, beloved saints. Long has been our sorrow's night. The day spring from on high is about to appear to you and to me. Jesus Christ comes, and he comes with healing in his wings. Let's prepare ourselves for that good news. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto thee that thou hast given unto us that perfect mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is very God and very man, and who brings us back to thee by substituting himself in our stead, a substitute that thou indeed hast provided for us. We are thankful for thy great love and thy favor that thou hast shown to us for Christ's sake, for thou hast seen us in him from all eternity. We pray that thou wilt continue to watch over us and guide us now too in this week, that in all things as we serve thee too, we might know that our sins, though they are many and they are great, are blotted out of thy sight through the payment that our mediator, Jesus Christ, has made for us on the cross. May we look to him always. May we find encouragement in him. May we be comforted also by means of his death and his resurrection. Be with us now on our homeward way. Thou keep sin from us in this week. As we battle against sin, Father, we pray, preserve us in thy grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.